If the past week was characterized by anything, it must have been by the shedding of so much human blood. Rivers of it, right across the world, flowed. On Monday, 16th of April, a gunman, as we know only too well now, massacred 32 people at the Virginia Tech in the deadliest shooting rampage in modern American history. The bloodbath only ended with that gunman committing suicide, popping the death total up to 33, no doubt leaving the stamp of tragedy forever upon that campus in the picturesque Blue Ridge Mountains. I'm really at a loss for words to explain or understand the carnage that has visited our campus, Virginia Tech President Charles Steger said. He called the massacre a tragedy of monumental proportions. It brought back to mind, I suppose, another massacre that took place about 8 years earlier to the day at the Columbine High School near Littleton in Colorado. On April the 20th, 1999, two teenagers then killed 12 fellow students and a teacher before they took their own lives. But also, this past week, quite predictably, it happens virtually every day, given the bloodbath that is Iraq at this moment in time, on Wednesday, we had headlines coming out that were announcing large car bombs kill at least 170 people in the Iraqi capital. And so it was that in Baghdad, on Wednesday past, at least 5 car bombs killed that number of people, 170, injured more than 200 more. And the bloodshed was posing new questions, as it has been for a long time here, about the 2-month-old US-led security crackdown in that city that was designed to prevent attacks like these. Now, with the reporting of these large-scale attacks, it's very possible that you missed another news item on Wednesday, and that I missed, and many others as well. But on Wednesday, there was another bulletin that came out announcing 3 killed in attack on Bible Publishing House. And attackers killed 3 people in Turkey. They're targeting the tiny Christian minority there in that country. The people were killed in a Bible publishing house. 3 victims found, their throats had been slit, their hands and legs bound, in one of the cities in eastern central Turkey. 2 of the victims Turkish, 1 was a German who had lived in that region since 2003. Now the area is a hotbed of nationalists. And that publishing house, because they were putting out the word of God, had been the site of previous protests by Muslim militants. The manner in which the victims were bound suggested that it could well have been the work of a local Islamic group who would have been the Turkish Hezbollah. One of the net results of events like these, when we bring them all together and put them in a line, is that once again we are confronted with a great question that reverberates throughout all the generations of human history, and the question is, why? Indescribable evil has once again raised its ugly head to confront those who believe in God, to impassion those who most clearly do not. This question of evil has been called the Achilles heel of Christianity, something that we find difficulty in dealing with, giving a response to, formulating an answer regarding. The question arises, how can a God who is all-powerful and absolutely good allow evil in his creation? And the atheist stands back, and while he says he doesn't like what's happening, and we take his word for it, he mocks at the quandary that this puts the Christian in. And he laughs at the attempts that we come with an explanation. This big issue goes all the way back to the oldest book in the Bible. The first chapter of Job reads like a newspaper that could well have rolled off the press just last week. We read there in chapter 1, verse 13, there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were ploughing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them, took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Verse 17. While he was yet speaking, There came also another, and said, The Chaldeans made out 3 bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And so that chapter goes on. It's a catalogue of tragedy and catastrophe as far as Job and his wider family was concerned. We could substitute for the terrorists here, the Sunni, the Shia, Muslims, the Turkish, Hezbollah, some lone, deranged gunman for those Sabaeans and the Chaldeans in Job's day. And we can put in the suicide bomb and the gun and the knife attacks for the slaughterous mobs that were rampaging in the days of Job. And we have today the same situation they had back then. Interestingly, Job also asked the same question that millions are asking today. Why is there evil in this world? Now this morning we're going to show how God himself answers the question. And to show how God answers it, we're going to raise and bring his answer in on 3 related questions. The first concerns reasons for the evil. Why do we suffer from evil? Why is there evil in the world at all? Job at first tried to keep the Englishman's, not that he was an Englishman, but this is the expression, his stiff upper lip. When he said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 21, and it sounds on the surface pretty resolute. But after Satan was allowed to take Job's health away, he begins to cry out in chapter 3 and raise the question over and over again. Why? 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 Listen to these sample verses in Job's experience. Verse 11. Why died I not from the womb? This is chapter 3. Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Verse 12. Why did the knees prevent me? Or why the breast that I should suck? Verse 16. Or as a hidden, untimely birth, I had not been, as infants which never saw light. Essentially, he's saying there, why was I not hidden away like a stillborn child, like infants which never saw daylight? Verse 20, wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul? Verse 23, why is light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God hath hedged in? What Job was really asking is this: why did God allow this to happen? Lord, where are you in the middle of all of this? And here we hit the crux of the question. If there is a God, and if that God is good, why is there evil in the world? That word why is not merely a question. It's really an accusation. In fact, the Hebrew word for why is not only a cry of sorrow, it is a howl of protest. It assumes that all suffering is unjust and that God's silence is inexcusable. And we're not the first ones to ask it. We'll not be the last either. The prophet Habakkuk, and we seen it in the Bible reading today in Habakkuk 1, 2, 3, 13. He's asking God, O Lord, how long shall I cry? And thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou shew me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? Thou art, he begins to argue, of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? For a substantial part of Psalm 73, the psalmist Asaph, he's pondering over the great imponderable, and he's asking, why does God allow evil? Why do the wicked get away with it? The prophet Jeremiah challenged the Lord, and he said, Jeremiah 12 and 1, wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Is it not very interesting that every time tragedy strikes, we call God onto the carpet, and we demand that he explains himself, and we adopt the posture that he better have a good reason for doing or for allowing what he has done or allowed? Man never cares to remember it is he who set the ball of evil in motion in this world by his sin in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. A sin that brought the curse crashing down upon the world, and still causes it, in the words of Paul in Romans 8 and 22, to groan and to convulse today. Man conveniently forgets that he is sinful to the core. And should God give him what he deserves on account of that sin that he personally has committed, he would not even be on this planet Earth to pose a question to God, why? But already he would be suffering the ravages of an eternal hell. But instead, forgetful of these things, man adds to his sin by playing the role of the aggrieved and argues that since there is evil in the world, either there can be no God, or if there is a God, he is not very good. Because a God who is all-powerful and totally good would not allow these terrible things to happen. The famous apologist, Rabbi Zacharias, tells of a time when he was in Nottingham University, addressing a lot of students, when one with no small degree of frustration stood up and he attacked God by posing a question. He said, there can't possibly be a God with all the evil and suffering that exists in the world. And with a smug look in his face, he waited for Rabbi Zacharias to say something in response. Zacharias said, when you say there is such a thing as evil, are you not assuming that there is also such a thing as good? The student said, of course. Zacharias continued, but when you assume there is such a thing as good, are you not also assuming that there is such a thing as a moral law on the basis of which to distinguish between good and evil? This time the student was a lot more reluctant when he conceded, I suppose so. So Zacharias went on. In other words, in order to have good or evil, there must be a moral law, a standard by which to determine what is good and what is not. So the student says, you're right. Zacharias then says, if there is a moral law, you must agree to a moral law giver. But that is who you were trying to disprove. If there is no moral lawgiver, there is no moral law. If there is no moral law, there is no good. If there is no good, then there is no evil. I'm not sure what your question is. And the student replied, well, what am I asking you? And that pretty much says it all. If you insist that evil is real, you have to also insist that good is real. If there is no God, then you must not only account for the evil that is going on, you also have to account for the good. Where is it coming from? Who's producing it? Why evil? Yes. But why good as well? Man is forever moaning about the presence of evil in the world and blaming God for it. Whereas if God was not present in the world, and by his word and by his actions there to show man good, and to do man good, man wouldn't be able to recognize what evil or what good was. Is it strange or is it not that we only happen to question the good things, or we never question the good things that happen to us, only the bad things? Dr. M. Scott Peck makes the observation. It's a strange thing. Dozens of times I've been asked by patients or acquaintances, Dr. Peck, why is there evil in the world? Yet no one has asked me in all these years, why is there good in the world? Let me put the question another way. Why is it we blame God only for the bad things that happened to us, but are so reluctant to give him credit for the good things that takes place on the earth? We're not amazed at God's goodness. We take that for granted as though God owes it to us. It's our right. And when God restrains a man and causes him to do some good thing, we presume this must be the natural bent of that man's life and that man's character. We forget the fact that the evil and the sinful heart we all share is only ever naturally bent towards sin and badness. Another issue rankles with us. Because God is God, he does not need to explain his actions to anyone. And that's a real problem for us. We don't like to be closed down like that and told it's none of your business, really, because we live in a world today of the public has the right to know. We live in a society that demands an explanation for everything. We want to be informed on all the reasons. Well, why is it that Prince William and Kate Middleton are no longer an item? We want to know. Well, what's it to do with us, really? Or where's Tony Blair going on his latest holiday destination? We want to know. Well, big deal. And we get frustrated because though journalists and fortune tellers and lawmakers operate by this policy, society has a right to know. God does not. He operates strictly on a need-to-know basis. We know everything in heaven. Everything will be revealed then. We don't know everything while we're here upon the earth. And so it may sound hard, but it's true, because God is God. He does not need to explain his actions to anyone. It's an intriguing fact that for 37 chapters in the book of Job, God is totally silent. He doesn't say a word to his servant Job. And Job is going through affliction, and it's raining down upon him, and God above him is silent. But then in chapter 38, God asks Job the one question that ends the whole interrogation that Job was trying to launch up to him. In verse 4 of chapter 38, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." What he was saying to Job was this: you wouldn't even be here trying to ask me a question if I hadn't decided to create you to begin with. And then in Job 40:2, he drops the final bomb. "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." And Job gets the message, for immediately we read in verses 3-5, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer ye twice, but I will proceed no further." Interrogation called off. I'll not be asking this question again. Now the fact of it is that no one on the earth truly, totally knows the full and final answer to the why question. Anyone who tells you that they can explain entirely all that is happening in the world and answer all of the whys that arise out of the apparent injustices, anyone who says, "I know the complete answer," is either ignorant, arrogant, or even both. But though we can't come with a final and full answer, there are things we do know. We know that evil is real. All the reminders around us that we could care to have, and more than we care to have. We also know that for evil to exist, we must also admit that good exists, because without good there can be no evil. We also know that God is good, only good, and never evil. James 1:13-18. I know as well that God is sovereign, even over evil, and he's able to bring good out of evil, and to use evil for his purpose, to process his plan for this world, which is to bring his redeemed people home to heaven. Now, I'm not among those who want to declare to the world that God has nothing to do with the tragic events of our lives. But while I'm not among them, we need to be very careful. We certainly wouldn't say that God sent a South Korean student fueled by hate and rage onto the campus of Virginia Tech last week to slaughter fellow students and teachers. We certainly wouldn't say that God dispatched those murderous Muslims in Turkey into that printers to torture them and slit the throats of people. We certainly wouldn't say that God put it into the hearts of those Muslim suicide bombers in Iraq to bring death and destruction to that country on a virtual daily basis. God is not the author of evil. Sin brings these things to pass. But at the same time, the Almighty God could have prevented it, and for some reason did not. If God wills that evil should exist, and it couldn't exist if he did not, then we must conclude that in his wise counsel and purpose and plan, he has good reasons that evil should exist. So we have reasons for the evil. But in my mind, another question is raised by that. Who should we seek during evil? Now we're talking about the refuge during the evil. Every time a crisis comes, such as onto the Virginia Tech campus this week, brought into Iraq on a daily basis, problems over the years in our own country. Every time a crisis comes and we're tempted to cry, why? A couple of choices face us. We can become angry and strike out at our enemies. We can get angry at God and withdraw from Him and blame Him. We can despair and be filled with anxiety. We can feel hopeless and lifeless in the helplessness that we acknowledge. Or we can look at the situation squarely and run to the Lord. Those who turn from God are left hopeless. They're left to conclude that this life that I'm living is random, it is cruel, it is meaningless. Ultimately, what is the point in trying even to live it? Go into the featureless spectrum if you wish, and every one of us hopes and prays that life is not just randomness and meaningless. In my estimation, evil, its presence in the world, should not force us to turn away from God, it should force us to turn to God. That's always one purpose of evil. It not only challenges your faith, but it changes your focus. Brings you back to biting realities. To think of things that it would be nicer not to think about. But it wouldn't really be facing up to realities if we didn't think about it. It reminds us that only God can make sense of tragic times. Only God in tragic times can bring healing. Only God can give us the strength we need to take us through those tragic times. Crisis reveals the true nature of our faith. We can swim well without trials. Life can be lovely. And our communication with God seems so clear. But what really shows who we are, what we're about in life, what we believe in our hearts, is what we do whenever trial comes. Are we playing the religious card and game, or are we truly trusting in Christ? Are we looking only for the benefits of religious involvement, or are we committed to the Lord no matter what our circumstances may be? Check out this book, Times of Crises and Disaster Sent Men and Women Running to God, Not Away from Him. Moses, in Exodus 33, after the plague wiped out 23,000 people, ran to the Lord. Job, when he had lost everything precious to him, he eventually runs to the Lord and commits us all to Him. David, 1 Samuel 30 and 6, when it appeared he had sustained heavy losses and the people were talking among themselves, "Let's stone our leader to death," he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. These men understood the key to surviving tragic times is to seek intimacy with God rather than isolation from Him. And that's what you and I must do. Rather than running from God, we need to dig our roots deeper. Realign our priorities to assume that the things of God really are first in our lives. Be driven to prayer, seeking God's cleansing and healing and strength. Run to His Word to search out His will and His instructions. Be motivated to obey because we know the time is short. Be dedicated to presenting Christ to the people perishing around us. Of course, all of this raises a question in many minds, to which God should we run? Because after all, it's not as simple and exclusive as you present it. To which God should we go? I find it most interesting and very alarming that at the university convocation held after the slaughter in Virginia Tech last week, the assembled student body was told of Allah, not Jesus. WorldNetDaily.com reported how speakers at the Virginia Tech convocation called on Allah and Buddha in their efforts to minister to the survivors. Family, friends of victims of the shooting massacre at the school. But Jesus wasn't mentioned by name. "I'm sitting here watching the convocation service at Virginia Tech," wrote one person. "5 minutes ago they had 4 representatives from the local religious community. The Muslims specifically invoked Allah's blessing. And he didn't shy away from saying the name of Allah. The Jewish representative asked for God's blessings. Buddha was represented. The only name that was omitted, of course, was Jesus Christ." Another observer listed those speakers in order. First speaker, a Muslim cleric invoking the name of Allah, quoting the Quran. Second speaker, a Buddhist community leader, preaching that mankind is basically good. Third speaker, a female speaker from the Jewish community, quoting Ecclesiastes, "There is a time for everything." Fourth speaker, a liberal Lutheran minister talking about healing, etc., and how everyone needs to come together and be right, blah, 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 blah. And we have heard a lot of that blah, 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 blah from American or ecumenical clerics that have come over here and are living here and working among our peoples. But not one evangelical Christian pastor or preacher, no invocation of the name of Christ Jesus. And yet another person watching on wondered why a Muslim cleric was the first member of the clergy to deliver his speech that day. It was up to the president of the US, George Bush, to deliver any references to Christianity that were made on the day. People who have never met you are praying for you, he said. They're praying for your friends who have fallen, who were injured. There's a power in these prayers, a real power. In times like these, we can find comfort in the grace and the guidance of a loving God. Now, the final statement is right. The first is heretical. These guys always talk now about praying for the dead. And even he didn't bring in Jesus. The only hope of comfort and future life for Christians. In times like these, the hymn writer said, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. Another hymn that has its roots here in Ulster, written by Joseph Scriven from Banbridge, sung by us this morning, comes to mind. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And the psalmist points away, Psalm 50, the verse 15, call upon thee. In the day of trouble I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Psalm 91 and 15, he shall call upon thee, and I will answer him. I will be with him. In trouble I will deliver him and honor him. Psalm 130 and the verse 1, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. The only God we can turn to in our days of sorrow and trial is the God of the cross. The Christ of Calvary, for it's the cross and only the cross that tells me that God cares. It's the cross and only the cross that tells me God is good. It's the cross and only the cross that tells me God is love. You will never make any sense out of the evil in the world, none whatsoever. You will never make any sense of it in this life and about the life that you're living, none whatsoever, without the cross of Jesus Christ. When Handley Mool was Bishop of Durham, a serious colliery disaster took place. And that man of God, Bible in his hand, he went out to the pit head to try and comfort the sorrowing wives, mothers, sisters, and other family friends and relatives who were mourning now over the loss of their loved ones. He didn't quite know what he was going to say. He was at a loss for words as he walked along, and he was thinking, what do I say to people in deep sorrow? How do I express my sympathy in such tragic circumstances? And he opened his Bible, and the bookmark fell out. And as he picked it up, the Holy Spirit seemed to give him a message for those who were going through the deep sorrow that day, because on the bookmark was worked in silken threads the text, 1 John 4, 8 and 16, God is love. But on the one side, the words stood out, lovely and clear. The other side was just a mass of tangled threads. And he held up the wrong side of the bookmark, with those tangled threads open to view, and you couldn't read anything from the tangle of the threads. And he said to those weeping relatives, this disaster, with the sorrow and the loss it brings you, is like these tangled threads, unintelligible to you. You cannot understand it. But look. And as he said that, he turned the other side so that everyone could see the front of that bookmark, like everything in our lives that we cannot understand tells us still that God is love. How can anyone in a world of pain and misery worship a God who is immune to pain? If you ever go into a Buddhist temple, you'll see a statue of the Buddha, legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile framing his mouth, a remote, distant look on his face, totally detached from what's going on in the world. That is not the God I turn to. The God I turn to is a God whose son was nailed to a cross. Back lacerated, limbs torn out of their sockets, dry, bleeding from a crown of thorns, mouth dry, intolerably thirsty, forsaken by God, the Father himself. This is the God to which I turn. Yes, there is a question mark about human suffering, but over it we may boldly stamp the exclamation point of the cross that speaks of divine suffering. His heart does feel, that tells us he cares. Why do we suffer from evil? The reason behind the evil. Whom should we seek during evil? The refuge during the evil. Third and final question will be quick. What should we say about evil? The resolution we make concerning evil. There's one thing we must remember. When the sky is black, God is silent. This is Habakkuk's day. This is what he's talking about. Job's day and all these other men's days. When we're in the deepest throes of the darkest disaster, we must remember that God is always in complete control. God created the universe according to a specific, perfect design. Genesis chapter 1. God is conscious of everything that occurs in his universe. Psalm 33:14. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. God is the controller of all things in his universe. Colossians 1:17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And the word consist means they're glued together. And when God permits the devil to light the furnace, he always keeps his own hand on the thermostat. That's why he said to Job, none is so fierce that durst stir him up. Who then is able to stand before him? Who hath prevented or gone before, preceded me, that I should repay him whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine? Job 41:10-11. Because of this, the fact he is in control, God regulates our afflictions. He also supports us during our afflictions. Read through Hebrews 11. Men and women of faith, but men and women of severe trial. And what they went through is virtually impossible to put into words. Indescribable suffering, and they struggled with the strange puzzle of life, its problems, its grief, and its breaking hearts. But God had put into their hands one word, and they looked at that word, and suddenly they realized, this is the code word, solves it all. Apply it, and we decipher all the rest. They find the answers through a faith based in God's person, promises, purposes, providences. And so these men and women of faith went through life, and they virtually sang the words that we sing sometimes, simply trusting every day. Trusting through a stormy way, even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus. That is all singing, if my way be clear. Praying, if the path be drear, if in danger, on him call. Trusting Jesus, that is all. And by faith, they saw Jesus, held their eye on that prize, and came through. It's the only way we can. He regulates our afflictions. He supports us in our afflictions because he's with us in them. And he transforms our afflictions too. The Lord Jesus himself said something very interesting about evil being in the world. He told a parable one time about the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13:24-43. How the enemy came in during the night and sowed tares in among the wheat. Now among the wheat, in that Greek language, is a strong expression. It means all through the midst of the wheat, between the wheat and top of the wheat, just everywhere they had put in the tares. The roots had become so inextricably intertwined that any attempt to pull the weeds out would have uprooted the wheat as well. So when the servants came and said to our Lord, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? The response was, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Matthew 13:28-30. Jesus says, you can't take out the bad without also removing the good. Wait until the harvest, when they'll all be rooted out, and then they'll be separated, the good from the bad. Remember this, because this is what emerges out of that parable. The tares of evil do not unduly worry the Master. He will take care of them in due time. God's control is never interrupted. His sovereignty is never challenged successfully. The world is His field and He will tend it properly. How do I really know that this is true? I go again to the cross of Jesus Christ. Humanity cannot and will not ever experience any greater depth of evil than that exhibited by the crucifixion of our Lord. Yet because of the cross, and because of the empty tomb, out of the devil's biggest strike against God, God brought out eternal salvation for His people. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who were the called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. And out of that evil work, the crucifixion of Christ, our Lord, brought the greatest good, redemption for us. I believe more than anything that events such as we have seen this past week are God's wake-up call for the church to be more urgent about the business of making sure a lost world knows Jesus Christ as Lord. For when all said and done, your life and mine is over, what is our life going to count for? It will not then be measured by the extent of our bank balance. It will not then be gauged according to the car we have or the numbers of cars that we own. It will not then depend on how successful in business we were or the size of our house. God will not be looking at that at all. What is our life going to count for? God's purpose in the world is to bring out a people for Himself. Therefore it follows His purpose for His people in the world is to seek to reach those people that He's bringing out of the world for Himself. It's for His people to witness to them. Only one life. White are the fields. With compassion, this great need I view. This one life that I have, I will yield. And the little I can, let me do. Against the backdrop of evil, let's trust still in the Lord. And let's get the gospel out into the hands of the lost. For this is the only business that counts for eternity.